Take your copy of the Bible and open with me now to Romans chapter 1. We've been going through the book of Romans for several months now, and today we come to a very controversial section. Follow with me as I read Romans 1. Verses 24 to 27. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. This is a section of the Bible which for most of the last 2,000 years was unquestionably understood and agreed upon by everybody that claimed to be Christian. But in the last 50 years, there's been a massive shift and radical reinterpretation even in the churches. It is that section of the Bible that most explicitly addresses the question of homosexuality and most explicitly condemns it. This is not going to be a politically or culturally correct message, because we're going to see what God says, not public opinion polls, not the laws, not the changing social mores of an increasingly post-Christian society. We're going to see what God himself says in this portion, and we will cross-reference a few others, and then we will conclude by making various applications and observations. Here, God addresses homosexuality and lesbianism. This was written 2,000 years ago, which tells us this is not something new. It actually occurred hundreds of years before Paul wrote this. The Canaanites practiced it, and that's why it's condemned in the law of Moses. The Greeks practiced it, even some of their philosophers, such as Socrates. It was flagrant in the Roman Empire, even among some of the Caesars. Then we studied through anthropology that it was also practiced by some of the American Indians, some of the ancient Australian Aborigines, and various places around the world. So it's not new, but that doesn't make it good. In so-called Christian nations of Europe, North America, South America, and elsewhere, it was strictly outlawed. But even when it was outlawed, it was still practiced in the shadows, in the closets. People knew it was out there somewhere. For example, musicians like Peter Tchaikovsky, writers like Oscar Wilde, Tennessee Williams, and others. It was widespread among the Nazis. You may not have known that. Some years ago, two writers researched it and wrote a book called The Pink Swastika, and he proved beyond any doubt that it was rampant. It was out in the open by Ernst Röhm, the leader of the SA Brown Shirts, and Rudolf Hess, who was second in line to Adolf Hitler, and many, many others were blatant homosexuals. By the way, the writers of that book were severely opposed by the gay lobby because they wanted to put a cover-up on that. They didn't want to be identified with the Nazis. And then came the sexual revolution of the 1960s when it came out of the shadows and out of the closets like a backed up cesspool, and it's been getting more rampant ever since then. Almost every TV show will have a homosexual or lesbian, and always in a favorable light. Even athletes, members of Congress. It is taught and enforced in the public schools and silencing all dissent, even amongst the students. Many years ago, I had a friend that was a former Roman Catholic priest for 22 years, and he was converted and became an evangelical Protestant preacher. And he said, "Kurt, it is more rampant amongst the priests and the nuns than you Protestants realize. I was there." And he says, "It was rampant." That was 25 years ago. And then shortly after that came the pedophile priest scandal. And he said, "It is getting worse all the time, even amongst the Catholic clergy. Once it was outlawed in all 50 of the United States. And then, sadly, tragically, our Supreme Court, in the swipe of a pen, overruled all 50 states. That was a sad day in America. Today, just about the only persons that still oppose it are evangelicals, traditional Catholics, and Orthodox Jews. But the tables have been turned. Once homosexuality could be prosecuted, now not only is it legal, but those that are opposing it in the name of God are persecuted, often fired from their jobs, or just simply not hired. They are accused of being homophobes, bigots. And there's also a cover up of the persecution of Christians that oppose this. You may not have heard, but I've read about it, even from the pastor of a Orthodox Presbyterian Church in San Francisco that was not on a crusade. They were not out protesting and marching. The preacher was simply preaching against it. Well, word got out, and some of the leaders of the homosexual community decided to make a public example of that church. So they surrounded the church during a worship service, threw bricks through the window, shouted obscenities, threatened the people with baseball bats. The media was there. The police were there, and the police didn't do anything. And the media reported that this was a peaceful protest against those bigots. You probably haven't read about that. But there have been many, many other such occasions, and we better get ready. There'll be more to follow. For example, in Canada and the United Kingdom, I could be arrested for the sermon I am preaching this morning, even in a house of God. I'm not out there publicly, but here, this would be considered a hate crime in those countries. And I know preachers that have been arrested over in Great Britain for simply quoting scripture in an open-air service as they preach the gospel. They say, "Here's what the Word of God says," without comment. And here comes a Bobby that says, "Don't do that. Come with me." That might happen in our country one day. Now, modesty and decency forbid me from being specific about this sin. I don't have to be specific about it. Nor do I speak from personal experience. I have never engaged in homosexuality, and I never want to. I don't have to. I have done research. I have done counseling. But I'm not basing my views upon opinion, but the Word of God. That's why we turn to see what God Himself says. Here's a summary of the morning message and a summary of what God says from cover to cover, literally from Genesis to Revelation. God utterly condemns all forms of homosexuality, condemns it as a gross and extreme sin, a degrading perversion, and a sign of divine judgment on those that practice it and those that approve of it. But there is also hope for the homosexual. And many have found that hope by repenting of their sins, believing in Jesus Christ, and have experienced a life-transforming conversion, and they never go back to it. Let's see what God says. Open your Bible to Romans 1, starting with verse 24. The context is that Paul has already said the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from God against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness. And he goes to show that God has revealed his existence to all people. And then he gives specific cases. For example, idolatry, verse 23. And now he says something even worse than idolatry, homosexuality, verses 24 and then following. Notice what he says here. It says, therefore, God gave them up. He says that later in verses 26 and 28. What he means is, God takes off the restraints. And just like the law of gravity, when you let go, it falls. When God takes off the restraints, people fall deeper and deeper into sin. That's where it comes from. God sovereignly sometimes restrains sinners. Genesis 20 verse 5 says, "It was I who restrained you from sinning against me." It's only by God's providential restraint that any of us don't get further into sin. This sin, any sin, idolatry. It's only by the grace of God that we all don't pick up machine guns and do what that man did out in Las Vegas. It's only by God's restraining grace that we are not like Adolf Hitler. It's only by God's restraint, but God sometimes takes the restraints off, and sinners fall into deeper sin. This does not mean, and I underscore it, this does not mean that when God takes the restraints off, he is approving of that sin. Quite the opposite. He is condemning it. Nor does this mean that God moves people to sin. They fall under their own weight. Rather, God lets them loose and gives them over, like he does Satan. Satan has gone God's leash and he pulls them in, but sometimes he lets them go. And it's the same thing with all sin, including this sin. Notice three times it says God gives them over. And that's not just giving them time to repent, it's also a judgment on them. He is letting them sin even more. Perhaps you've heard the old phrase, it is a just punishment on sin when God gives them over to more sin. Why? In many cases, it's sovereignly allowing people to have their fill of sin. And we're told about that, for example, in the book of Genesis with the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, that the sin is, as it were, like a cup that's being filled up to the top. God giving them over to more sin to fill it up to the top. Or, as 1 Peter 2 says, giving a rather graphic analogy, it's like feeding animals, preparing them for destruction. Like fattening hogs up for the slaughter, giving them their fill. And when God lets go of these people and gives them over to more sin, this does not mean that they resist it. Rather, because people are totally depraved, they want more sin. And when God says, "You want more sin? Then I will take the restraints off." And they willingly go in for that. And they love the sin that they now commit. Even sins, listen closely, that they had previously would have been repulsed by and would never have dreamed of engaging in it. But when God takes the restraints off, they willingly go into it and they enjoy it. Years ago, a man in a previous church that I served phoned me in the middle of the night, weeping. And he said, "I never dreamed that I would do what I did this evening." And he was weeping and repenting. And that's what happens when God takes the restraints off. And not only that, people now approve of what they previously disapproved of, and now they approve of other people doing that. Look at verse 32. "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those that practice it." They want it legalized. They glorify it in society. Here's the first lesson. We should pray that God does not take the restraints off of any of us. Beg God to restrain the sin that is in you, even as a believer. Remember David, when God took the restraints off, he fell into adultery and into murder and lying to the country. Pray that God keeps the restraints on you. Pray that God also puts the restraints back on the homosexuals and on America. What we are seeing is God taking his hand off of the United States, which was for a long time something of a Christian society. This is evidence of God's judgment on America when he is taking the restraints off. And we can expect more of that in the future. Notice how Paul then describes this sin in three very earthy ways. First, he says it's uncleanness. God gave them up to uncleanness. All sin is unclean, but this term in the New Testament is usually used of specific sins that are particularly indecent, filthy, impure, gross, or what we would call dirty. That's why a person that when he first engages in this sin, feels dirty. And they say, I just want to go and take a bath and wash it off. I just feel defiled in their own conscience and even physically. It's unclean. Secondly, he says to the lusts of their hearts. The word lust there is epithumia, which means a strong desire that you cannot resist or control anymore. Of course you can't. God has taken the restraints and you cannot resist it anymore. But notice he says it's the lust of their hearts. Jesus said all sin begins in the heart, and it might come out in words or in deeds. It's not just the outward act, but it's the inward desire that is forbidden. Jesus addressed that in Matthew 5:28, that if you sexually lust for another person and don't do the deed, you are still guilty. And this specifically is addressed for those today that say, well, I have the inclination, but I've never done the deed, so it's not wrong. It is wrong. The same thing with heterosexual lust. That's why Paul says the lusts of their hearts. Thirdly, he says to dishonor their bodies. They sin against not only God, but against themselves in doing this. Listen to what God says in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he that commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. That's true of all sexual immorality, and especially this sin, which is even worse. Now, in our previous study, we already addressed verse 25, so we skip down to verses 26 and 27 for the bulk of this study. Again, he says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Again, he uses descriptive terms. He calls it vile passions. I looked up the word vile in a standard English dictionary, and listen to the synonyms. Disgusting, despicable, repulsive, loathsome, nauseating, obscene, squalid. In other words, it would be something that would move you to vomit and it would just gross you out. That's how the Bible describes this sin, vile passions. And the word passions means an extra strong emotion and feeling that's out of control. We experience that, for example, when we lose our temper. It's one thing when you're angry, but we know what it's like when you lose your temper. Your blood pressure goes up. Even your face begins to grimace and you've lost control. That's the idea here. It's a passion. According to the Bible, sex is like fire. In marriage, it's good, but outside, it's sinful and very hard to control. Let's look at two other passages in the Old Testament before we continue. So go back to the book of Leviticus. Some would say, well, that's Old Testament. Yes, but it's still inspired by God, and God has never overturned his word. So let's look at two verses in Leviticus. First, look at Leviticus 18. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Lie is a euphemism. That's a polite way of speaking about something that is embarrassing and not polite, not for polite company. But look at the context as well. Verse 21, human sacrifice of your children. And then something in verse 23 concerning even more sexual degradation. And that's the context of where he says, don't do this. It's an abomination. Now, I do realize that not all homosexuals engage in all kinds of abominable practices. But this is what it leads. They're on a slippery slope, and they find it hard to stop once they get involved. And they say, I'm into it. How do I get out of it? And eventually, I don't want to get out of this. They want to bring more people into it. Back to Romans, it says, even the women do this. Lesbianism. And it has an ancient pedigree going back to the island of Lesbos off the Greek coast. Down to South America, the Amazonians, the Canaanites with their worship of Asherah and the female goddesses. But what Paul says here says, even the women, as if to say this is even worse. You would expect it less in the women than in the men. Men may be more sexually driven, but you would expect even the women that would resist this. But Paul says, no, even women fall into this. It's been wisely said that the morality of a culture can be best gauged by the decency of its women, who generally have a higher moral standard than men, and we applaud them for that. Once, high morality was the common thing amongst American women, but today, flagrant immorality and lesbianism is almost as rampant among women as with men. That's a bad sign of God's judgment on our nation. What's more, this knowing that it's sinful. People don't say, well, it's good and I'm going to do it. No, they know that it's sinful. Their own conscience tells them that, and that makes it all the more appealing. Back when it was illegal, that's why some people said it gives us an extra kick. It's cool. It's living on the edge where it's life in the fast lane. That makes it more alluring and even more the deeper you get into this degradation. He says here, they exchange that which is natural for that which is unnatural. They traded in God's morality for the devil's immorality. Instead of heterosexuality, which God created and God ordained, people say, I don't want that anymore. They traded in for the devil's lie. Notice back in verse 25, they traded the truth of God for the lie. It's like trading work for theft. They didn't want God's way. They wanted something else. Instead of heterosexuality, homosexuality, which God forbids and condemns. But that's what they want. And God says, you want, I'll let you have it. He takes the restraints off. But in their mind, look what they're doing. They want not that which is natural, but that which is unnatural. By natural, he means what God created sexual relations for. Procreation and an expression of love. Hebrews 13:4 says, it is good within marriage. But this wants something that is not good, that is inherently evil, and it makes it more attractive. It is against nature. It is unnatural. Now let me explain what this means. Theologically, we call it natural law. It is related to natural revelation, which we saw earlier in the previous paragraph, and human conscience. There are some things that fit naturally and that we know that are right or that are wrong. Nature teaches us certain things, not just about the existence of God, but about certain things that are right or wrong. 1 Corinthians 11:14 gives an example. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? And then conversely, short hair on a woman. Why does he bring that up? Because he says nature itself teaches you that homosexuality and lesbianism is wrong, and anything in that direction is also wrong. Doesn't nature itself teach you that? Of course it does. It's God through nature teaching you that some things are natural. This gave rise to the phrase in the Declaration of Independence, which says, the laws of nature and of nature's God. Unnatural in the Bible refers to not just sin in general, but specific extreme sins. For example, 2 Timothy 3:3 says that certain people are characterized as being without natural affection. It's natural for people to have a certain kind of affection for people, but when they don't, it's unnatural. For example, God has put it into the hearts and to the nature of women to be motherly and to love their offspring. Praise God for that. That's natural. That's why it is not only sinful but unnatural for a mother to commit abortion. That makes it doubly wrong, killing their own offspring without natural affection. So all sin is wrong, but some are doubly wrong because it's unnatural. For example, fornication and adultery are both sinful, but they are natural because they are still within heterosexuality. Homosexuality is doubly wrong because not only is it sinful, it is unnatural. Unnatural just doesn't mean mental deficiency, but moral degeneracy. It would be comparable to someone that instead of eating natural food wants to eat dirt or dung or something like that. You say that is something symptomatic of something's wrong with a person. That's exactly what it says. Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 28 says, it is not fitting. It's just not right. Go back to the book of Leviticus again. This time, chapter 20. The Bible uses some very strong language for this sin. which tells you how extreme it is. Look at Leviticus 20, verse 13. Again, the euphemism, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. It's an abomination, which means it is especially bad. Some translations render that it's perversion. In other words, it's not normal. It's not fitting. It's doubly wrong according to God's word. There's an old word that you hardly hear anymore. It's vice. It's a sin against yourself as well as against other people, regardless of whether it's legal or not. God says that it is an especially evil, perverted sin. It's degrading. Back in Romans here, Paul says, even the women exchange the natural use for that which is against nature. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3:4 that Christian godly women should cultivate a gentle and quiet spirit, but you do not find that in lesbianism. It rebels against God's natural order and what women should be. Instead of a gentle and quiet spirit, we find in lesbianism a brash, lewd behavior, a tough, hard, mean, cruel demeanor. And that's been glorified. And also an increasing hatred of men. And read the literature of some of the leaders in the lesbian movement. They not only say men and women are equal, but women are superior to men. Men are unnecessary. And they say men are always evil. All the problems in society are traced to men in our patriarchy. And some of them even called for the abortion of all male babies. One of the most extreme even went over the edge and said she would like to see an all-female society and an extermination of all men. Even 50% of the world's population? This is what it leads to. Irrational thinking, but something else. Notice he associates it with idolatry back in verse 23, and we see that in history. It's forbidden in Scripture because the close connection between lesbianism and mother goddess worship. I saw this 40 years ago, and I began to preach about it, and people said, what are you talking about? I said, have you never heard of Wicca? Witchcraft, worship of the mother goddess, and it promotes lesbianism. They're basically one and the same. They go together. The Canaanites did it when they worshipped Asherah. The Greeks with Gaia, Mother Earth, the goddess, they go together. So you see, it is not a small thing in God's sight. Now that's the women. Turn to the men, verse 27. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman. Notice the natural use again. Burn in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. The men, probably more than the women, and men here even includes, sad to say, the boys. Being lured into this. They too forsake the natural and good use for that which is unnatural and evil. Notice he says they burned in their lust, burning like the passion of verse 26. 1 Corinthians 7:9 talks about the burning of immoral sexual desire. And we see the most blatant example in the Bible, which is a type of all else that will follow in Genesis 19. Sodom and Gomorrah, which is held up as an example which people are now following. Used to be condemned, people now are glorifying it. And you look at the story there, and the Sodomites were out of control. They wanted Lot. They wanted others. They saw the angels that looked like men, and they wanted them. And it says that they burned in their lust out of control. Even when the angels blinded them, it says they groped about in darkness, pounding on the door. We want those men. They were out of control, burning in their lust. It's like a house that's on fire, and the firemen back away and say it's out of control. This is what happens in homosexuality. And what we learn from Genesis 19 and other places is also this. It is by nature predatory. Those homosexual men in Sodom and Gomorrah wanted these new men. And this is a secret that they try to cover up. It is predatory. They want other men. They even glorify that even on television. They want not only other men, but they want the boys. And we're going to see more of it. That's how evil and dangerous it is. That's why he says they're doing what is shameful. It is shameful to God and to all decent people, but it is not to them because they have lost all sense of shame. Shame is a sense of moral embarrassment that leads to repentance, but here they no longer have a sense of shame. Once they were in the closet, now they are having actual parades, gay pride. I am like this and I'm proud of it. No sense of shame. They are like those that are condemned in Jeremiah 6:15. Quote, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. This is also part of God's judgment, that God has taken away from them not only the restraints, but they are given a hardened conscience where they now glory in what they should be ashamed of. And then look also, it says here, they're receiving in themselves the penalty. This is the poetic justice. Galatians 6:7, what a man sows, that shall he also reap. And that it is not just simply at judgment day. That's the point that Paul is making. Judgment day, as it were, casts its shadow back into this life, and that God taking the restraints off, as it were, as a foreboding of future judgment, some of that judgment is being poured out even in this life. How? Sexually transmitted diseases, HIV, AIDS, hepatitis, and other ones. You sow, you reap. Like alcoholism produces addiction, cirrhosis of the liver, and others. And yet, with many of them, they just don't care. I've told the story of a man at a previous church that I served. He was a Christian, but he dabbled in this on the side, and then he got HIV and AIDS. And several preachers and I ministered to him. We wept with him. We brought him food. He died in the arms of one of the men that was caring for him. We loved him. But I still remember when he was diagnosed with AIDS and he repented. He said, I brought it upon myself. I cannot condemn God. This is God's righteous judgment. Please warn other people, Pastor Daniel. It displays God's righteous judgment on them. Now, people will object to this, and I've read it, where people claiming to be Christians look at this passage in a completely different way. They'll say, well, Paul's only condemning extreme cases. He's talking about exchanging the natural for the unnatural, and they dare say things like, God created me homosexual, it's natural for me. So for a homosexual to become heterosexual, that's what's unnatural. That is a dangerous twisting of God's word, evading the obvious. Others will say this, you can't condemn homosexuality, that's love, that's real love. It is not real love. It is lust that is evil. It's a distortion of the word love. It is as far as you can get from real love. Other ones, and you've heard this, they'll say, well, we're born this way. God made me like this. You can't blame me for this any more than you can blame me for my race or being left-handed or being of a certain height. If God created me like this, there's nothing wrong with this. That's absolutely wrong. It has a grain of truth in it, but not in the way they realize. We're all born sinners. We inherit original sin. We are born guilty criminals against God, and it expresses itself in various ways. And so a person chooses this expression or that, but that does not mitigate his sin any more than the person says, it's natural for me to be a kleptomaniac or to be a murderer. That only compounds the guilt. It does not excuse him. What would you say to a person that says, well, I was born a thief, so it's nothing wrong for me to steal? You'd say that's not a legitimate excuse. How about this one? Homosexuals are very nice. We're not like those hate-filled religious homophobes. That's the exact opposite. They will accuse us of hatred. And we'd say, yes, we hate sin, but it's not a matter of us hating you. We should love you. It's a matter of holiness, something that homosexuality despises. Even those that say, God made us like this and I'm holy. No, they have thrown out the whole concept of holiness. And they've gone in for something that God calls extremely unholiness. Nice? There's a cover-up. And it's well known amongst the FBI and criminal investigators that there is an undue, out of all proportion degree of homosexuality in the most extreme crime. Some of you remember Jeffrey Dahmer, the shooter down in Orlando last year. Oh, they're saying, well, he was not a controlled Muslim. He was also a homosexual killing others. There are many cover-ups. Here's one. I've read the book myself by Dr. Milton Halpern, who for 40 years was one of the leading coroners of New York City. He performed over 10,000 autopsies. And in his book, Where Death Delights, and he is not, by the way, condemning homosexuality. He says, you can tell within the first minute or so if a person that was killed by another homosexual. He says, homosexuals not only kill, they do other beyond that. And he says, this is well known amongst coroners and the police and others. In other words, the idea that it's a nice lifestyle does not match the facts. Also, if God condemns all homosexuality, he also condemns all expressions and varieties of it. LGBTQ, etc., transgender, gay marriage, gay adoption. And another thing that's also being covered up is the very close inseparable relationship between homosexuality and pedophilia. How about ordaining unrepentant practicing homosexual men and lesbians as pastors? That's a judgment upon the churches. But it'll never happen in this church. If I am the last preacher standing in America opposing this sinful lifestyle on the basis of God's word, here I stand. And my elders stand with me, and so the members of this church. Years ago, a very wise jurist in America wrote a book called Slouching Toward Gomorrah, saying that America is sliding back into Sodom and Gomorrah, leaving Jerusalem and Bethlehem, going to Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember I told you about Genesis 19? Jude 7 refers back to that quote. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner as these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. They suffered God's judgment, and that's an example for all others that follow their sin. They're setting themselves up for God's righteous judgment. All forms of homosexuality should be outlawed, as it once was, with strict penalties. Leviticus 20:13 even says it incurs the death penalty. Romans 1:32 says that knowing that such things are deserving of death. Now, scholars still debate whether that still applies to Gentiles or just to the Jewish theocracy, but the point is this. It should still be illegal in all 50 states as it once was. But hardly anybody is calling for that today. Very few of our judges, legislators, perhaps the only current politicians that have the guts to call for outlawing of this sinful practice were Senator Ted Cruz and Judge Roy Moore. I, for one, applaud them. And we should pray for our legislators and judges to stand up and have the courage to say, God says it's wrong, it should be outlawed. It should be punished by the legal government, but I also add this, not by vigilantes. We should never condone violence against homosexuals or lesbians. We should show them the love of God. But 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10 lists homosexuality among other extreme crimes that deserve severe punishment. Also, let's don't swing to another error that some have done in the name of Christianity. I knew an elder back in Dallas who is a very well-respected medical doctor. Remember I mentioned the case of the homosexual, a man that dabbled in our church? This elder said, why are you concerned about him? This is proof that not only is he not saved, but he'll never get saved. He is reprobate. Don't even bother. And I said, you're an elder in the church? There are those that say this is proof that a homosexual not only is not saved, but can never be saved. And I would direct you to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, where Paul gives a list of very gross sins, theft, murder, two different kinds of homosexuality. And he says, those that practice such things shall not enter the kingdom of God. But he goes on to say, but such were some of you. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is hope for the homosexual there. repents, and we should reach out in love and show them the gospel and the love of the Lord Jesus. Jesus sat down with the sinners that the Pharisees never would. Let's not be Pharisees. We need to be like the Lord Jesus and reach out to them with love. That does not mean approve of their lifestyle, but we need to show grace like God does. Pray for them. Show them the love of God. Tell them the gospel. And praise God, some of them have repented and believed and have been saved and transformed. Praise God for that. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. If a homosexual comes to this church, even a gay couple, male or female, comes in, we should welcome them. I would be the first to go up and say, welcome, we're glad you're here. Why? We are like an emergency room. We can't say, well, you can't come in, we're too holy for you. We're here to help and to show love and to share the gospel. So we should invite them. That does not mean that we approve of them, nor would we allow them to promote their sin in our midst. But then this raises a couple of other questions. Is it possible to be an unrepentant homosexual Christian that's been born again? I will admit, yes, that some Christians struggle with this, and when they struggle and give in, they repent of it. But that's not the state of the question. The state of the question is, what about a person that doesn't repent of it and says, I'm still evangelical, born again, I don't repent of it? That's proof he is not saved, in the same way that an unrepentant murderer or a thief or other things that Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 6. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will perish. And so someone that says, I'm gay and I'm a Christian, we say that's a contradiction in term. You need to repent of it. But we should also realize that some struggle with this temptation, perhaps because of their previous lifestyle. We need to, as it were, help them out and counsel them and encourage them. Now, you may be sitting here and say, that's right, Pastor Daniel, preach it. Thunder against it. This is an evil thing. Should be outlawed. And I have never done it and I never plan to do it. Yes, but you may be more like the Pharisees than you realize. It is possible to be a very moral, upstanding heterosexual and still be a lost sinner. You might be a moral churchgoer. But if you die lost, it will be worse. Listen closely. It will be worse for you than for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 11 and 12. He was looking at the Pharisees who had seen the miracles of Jesus, knew their Hebrew Bible, but still didn't believe in Jesus. They still didn't repent of their sins. And he said, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah, the homosexual rapists and idolaters and child sacrifices. It'll be more tolerable for them than for you, the upstanding moral people that die lost. That should be a severe warning to all of us in the Christian community. Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like the Sodomites. Be like Jesus. If this is speaking to you, don't just say, that's right, those are evil, they're going to hell. You too need to repent. You too need to believe in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is only a brief summary of what God says about this terrible sin. Let's believe what God says. Let us stand firm. Let us speak the truth in love. Parents, listen closely. Teach your children. Don't leave it to the schools or the media or their friends. You teach them what the Bible says. And lastly, let's pray for our homosexual friends. Let us weep with them because they're often depressed, lonely, guilty. Let's show them the love of God. And then let us pray for God to keep the restraints on America and not send judgment to us for permitting this sin. Let us pray. Father, your word is very explicit. Help us to believe it. Help us to share it and teach it. And like Jesus, reach out with love and forgiveness and the gospel. Help us to be patient for those that are struggling. and for those that are lured into this. Father, we pray for our homosexual and lesbian friends and relatives, that your love would so touch them and you would put the restraints back on them and you would lead them to salvation through Jesus. We pray for them and we pray for our country. We pray for our president, members of Congress, Supreme Court, and all others in authority, that you would use them to put the restraints back on America. Have mercy on all of us, O Lord, through Christ our Savior. Amen.